you want, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We left off last week after the lame man had been healed, and Peter then spoke to the crowd in the temple court about what had happened and explained that the man's faith in Jesus had healed him. And then Peter reminded them of the prophecy and explained once again how Jesus was indeed this prophet, this Messiah. Remember, we had seen how basically they were being told, you missed it. The Messiah has already come. And so that's where we're kind of picking up today, is just following that. So we're going to go ahead, we're going to read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, and then we'll pray. Verse 1, it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Scripture. We thank you that you've given us the Scripture that we can look to for guidance and for direction. And Father, I pray now as we're looking at what the early church did, how the early church was formed, and how they acted in response to receiving the Holy Spirit, I pray, Father, that we would take from that and learn and understand how we as the church should be acting today. Despite what the world may say, despite what others may tell us, you've given us your Scriptures to tell us exactly what you expect of your church. And so, Father, help reveal to us what it is that you have up for us in store, what you've called us to do as your church. Lord, we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So if we're looking just at verses 1 through 4, we're going to camp out for a little bit there. We begin that while John and Peter were speaking to the crowd there in the temple courts, of course the leaders heard about it, or they saw it, or whatever the case may be, they catch on that something's happening, so they go over there to check it out. So they go out there and they confront these two men to see, what are you talking about, what's happened here? And we're given specifics as to who it is that comes to Peter and John to have this discussion. The three groups that are listed are the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. The priest, this just refers to those priests in the temple at the time. Generally, it's really not very descriptive about it, so we can't really take too much from it, except that they sat lower in the hierarchy of the priesthood than the Sadducees. Right, so they sat as a little bit of the lower status, but they were still priests. They still had their status in the temple. Then it mentions the captain of the temple. At the temple, there included a guard. The leadership of the temple was actually on fairly decent terms with the Romans. It wasn't perfect, but they had worked a situation out. So basically, in order to keep the Roman guard from basically overrunning their temple and just being everywhere, right? Because the temple is supposed to be a sacred place where the priests can only go into certain spaces and only Jews can go into other places, and then the Gentiles have their own space. And if they can't keep that, they're breaking what they believe is very particularly the law of God. So their concern is, well, how do we ensure that we don't just have the Roman guard running through our temples telling us what we can and can't do? And so they basically worked out with the Romans, well, here's what we'll do. We'll have our own guard. We'll take care of our people ourselves, and we'll ensure that nothing gets out of hand within the temple courts. And so they kept their own guard in order to ensure that the Roman guard was not in the temple courts, wasn't basically getting in the way of them practicing their religion. It'd be like us having to keep a cop in the back every week, right? It's kind of unnecessary to us because we all go, well, we don't need that. Well, the Romans' concern was, well, what if? What if there's some sort of uprising? What if there's some sort of problem? And so then their solution, Jewish leaders said, okay, well, here's our guard. We'll put people in charge of ensuring that there's no sort of rioting or uprising within the temple courts. Because the temple courts were much bigger than this sanctuary space that we have here today. But just to get a general idea, that's kind of the equivalent would be us saying, well, we have to have some sort of security guard standing in the back every single Sunday. It's unnecessary, and it sends this different message. And for them, it was putting somebody who wasn't allowed in the space in the space. And so they didn't want that. And so their solution then is they have their own guard, but then specifically they have the captain of the guard. And he was kind of like the highest ranking of the guards, and culturally it was viewed that he had a greater chance at reaching the rank of high priest than all the other priests. So because he was part of the captain of the guard, it was almost like if you were to pick your successor is whoever you put in charge as the captain of the guard. So that was kind of their understanding. So the captain of the guard, the highest ranking of the temple guard, is the one who comes with them. And so they bring that the captain over, because of course, well, you know, there's a big crowd created. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on. People are cheering, they're happy, and so they're just trying to figure out what's going on. Bring the captain of the guard, let's make sure we know what's happening. And then it lists the Sadducees, and a lot of people like to just kind of lump the Pharisees and the Sadducees together into one group. That's not a correct understanding of them. There's actually three parties or sects within that. So there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then there's the Essenes, which we don't really see in Scripture very much, so we're not going to spend very much time on them. They basically didn't like what the Pharisees or the Sadducees said, so they made their own separate party, and that's what they did. There's a simple way for us to know the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees, you don't want to be them because they're not as fair as you can see. The Sadducees, you don't want to be them because that'd be sad, you see. And you've probably heard that before, and you probably go, that doesn't tell me anything. All I know is the fair, not as fair as you can see, and sad, that's sad, you see. But there's more to it, right? The reason why we say that is because it helps us to understand what's a Pharisee versus what's a Sadducee. Right? If there's no difference, why would they have different names? So here we go. The Pharisees were notorious for holding people to this higher standard than themselves. They were commonplace people. They weren't necessarily priests. They were people that had been raised up under some sort of rabbi. And so they knew the teaching. They knew the Torah. They knew the law. And so because they had that understanding, that knowledge of it, they were brought up to be a Pharisee. They firmly believed that they could not be in the wrong. They really believed that they were always doing the right thing. They practiced the law to a T. They were constantly on top of it. That was their belief, right? So rather than let any focus fall on them, they drew everyone's attention to somebody else, right? Because we all know that every person is sinful. Every person struggles. Everyone falls short, even the Pharisees. And so their solution is, well, even if I'm going to do wrong, I'm just going to point to everybody else. If I'm pointing enough to everybody else, they're not going to see me, right? They're just going to see how great I am because I'm catching all the sin, right? So the Pharisees were notorious for just really pointing out everybody's wrong. As opposed to focusing on forgiveness, their focus was on wrongdoing, right? And that's not what Christ tells us to do, right? Our focus should not be on, look at what they've done wrong. I'm going to spend the rest of my life now telling them how they've done things wrong. We're supposed to be forgiving. We're supposed to then instead say, okay, yes, you've done wrong, but let's move on, right? Let's grow from it. You've made a mistake, fine. Now learn from it, turn to God, repent of that sin, sin no more, but you have to move forward, right? So that should be the focus. But the Pharisees instead put like a microscope to everybody and said, this is wrong, that's not 10%, this isn't that, you didn't bring the right sacrifice, you didn't this, you didn't that. And really just, they charged everybody with their wrongdoing. One other big difference for them is that they believed in the oral law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Sadducees did not. Right? So most notably, though, is that they were trying to impose the priestly laws onto those who were not priests. So they took basically everything that God had laid out for them in the law, and they tried to impose that law on everybody. That's not very fair, you see, because if you're not a Pharisee, you don't have to follow the priestly laws. God had specific laws for the priests, not for the common people. Right? So there were certain things that the priests were supposed to do or not supposed to do that didn't really matter for the common people. But the Pharisees, because they're not as fair as you can see, continued to press into everybody the law and say, you have to do this, you have to do that. Right? So that's why we say they're not as fair as you can see. The Sadducees were elitists, and they were literalists. So they didn't believe or follow the oral law that was given to Moses. They only followed what was written down in the law. That's what mattered to them. What does the law say? So they took out a scroll every time, right? Like, obviously, they had it memorized, but just for this point, they basically went, well, the law says. Well, the law says. They just compared everything straight to the law. There was no grace. There was no forgiveness there. It was just, look what the law says. So they had only followed what was written down. And they were actual priests who wanted to keep the hierarchy that gave them their status. Right? Their concern was making sure that they kept their power. They didn't believe, also, they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't believe in the salvation that each of us has. And that's sad, you see, because you don't believe that there's anything more from God, right? So that's how you can kind of, if you're just looking for a bare bones basic difference between Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducees, it's sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection, right? So that's not a full breakdown of the two. We can spend hours upon hours. I'm not even well enough studied to be able to break down all the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but that kind of gives you the idea that the Sadducees were the priests and the Pharisees were rabbis and teachers, but they weren't actually part of the priesthood. But we see the priests, the captain of the guard, and the Sadducees confront Peter and John. And it says that they were greatly annoyed at the teaching of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This makes a little bit more sense when you realize who it's coming from within the leadership. It's the Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believe it, but they don't believe that the Messiah had yet come. They didn't believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah. They would call him a teacher or a prophet, but he certainly could not have been the Messiah. Right? So the Pharisees think, well, that couldn't be. No, that's not him. The Sadducees go, well, they're over here saying that this guy has risen from the dead, and they don't believe that that even happened. Right? So the Sadducees are going, hey, this is annoying. These guys are teaching something that's totally false. That's what their belief is. It's not the case, but that's what they believe wholeheartedly. And so it says, due to this, they arrest John and Peter, and they put them in custody until the following day because it was late. So basically, these two apostles have to stay in custody overnight because the Sadducees and the group that comes there, they see them and they say, we've got to fix this. Let's arrest them. Then they go, wait a minute, it's too late in the day. Okay, fine, we'll keep them overnight in jail. And tomorrow morning, we'll bring them before the Sanhedrin. So I have one last explanation which is about the Sanhedrin, which isn't actually listed here, but you'll find if you look through Scripture that the same phrasing that we have used here on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem as the high priest and the family. That is the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court. It was the ruling council of Jerusalem. They were there to approve and to permit whatever happened. And they were there as an approval by the Romans. Right, so the Romans were fine with the Sanhedrin being there because it was basically like, okay, you guys handle all your civil, you know, problems yourselves. Don't bring them before us unless you have so great an issue you have no other choice but to bring whatever that issue is to the Roman courts. But generally speaking, their focus was, no, you guys take care of your problems yourselves. You've got your own guard, you've got your own leadership, you guys handle whatever the issues are. So the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members who met daily except for the Sabbath and during festivals and on the eve of festivals. And they were basically set up where the leaders within it would stand kind of like where I am, and then everybody else would line up in like a half circle around whoever it is that is leading that meeting. Right, so you've got 71 members. There was basically like a president, a vice president. That's not the words for them. And I'm not going to try to say the actual words and pronounce it right because I won't. So just understand that there's essentially a president, a vice president, and then there's 69 other members who sat in. And those other members were made up of the Sadducees along with some of the Pharisees, but they were definitely a minority within that group. It's kind of like the equivalent of having what we have with the Supreme Court, they have the Sanhedrin, right? So like the biggest problems go before the U.S. Supreme Court, but all the small ones you go through like the courts just here in California, and then, you know, as you have those problems, the worse they are, or the more difficult it is to get the ruling, it continues to climb the courts. That was the same thing with the Sanhedrin. So there was the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, that's like the U.S. Supreme Court, and then they had a bunch of other courts that were within the cities, you know, surrounding, so that you didn't have to, oh, we have a problem, all right, time to make the trek to Jerusalem. It was only for those major, large problems. The reason why we're talking about the Sanhedrin, though, is that all of this happens in the temple courts in Jerusalem, right? So that's why we have this issue, because it's happening right there in front of them. And so this is who they're planning to bring Peter and John before, and so that's why they keep them overnight, because the Sanhedrin is not going to continue meeting for that day, so they had to wait for the next day. However, we see with verse 4 that even though Peter and John are arrested, God was still at work in the men's hearts, and the number of followers of Christ increased to approximately 5,000. And that's just talking about the men's hearts, right? It doesn't include women and children. So we've seen the number now grow from 120, which we saw in Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 15. It grew from 120 to approximately 3,000, and we saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And now we're sitting at 5,000 people, 5,000 men and their families. So then it comes to verses 5 through 12, and this is the following day before the Sanhedrin, which again, that includes the Sadducees, a minority of Pharisees, but it also includes the high priest who was a presiding officer. And so this is the same group that ultimately convicted Jesus and sent him to be crucified. Annas served as the high priest from 6 to 15 AD, and he was followed by his son-in-law Caiaphas, who held the position from 18 to 36 AD. That leaves those 12 years in between where somebody else had it. But Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas both were the high priest in those times. Annas was often lumped in with Caiaphas as high priest, even though at this time in Acts, Caiaphas would have been the presiding high priest. So even though it says Annas the high priest, it's talking about Caiaphas, but because they had that relationship, Annas still had involvement within the Sanhedrin after he was no longer the high priest in AD 15 or less. And so they list Annas and Caiaphas, And then it adds John and Alexander. It's pretty unclear as to who they are. I don't think that's a useful, I don't think that's a good use of our time to speculate as to who John and Alexander are. Nevertheless, we know that they held some sort of position of high authority, either as family of Annas and Caiaphas, or as ranking members within the Sanhedrin, because their names are listed specifically. And so knowing, though, now we have to understand that this is the same Sanhedrin that convicted Jesus, crucified him. They're going, these two men are coming before the same Sanhedrin that found Christ to be guilty, even though he was innocent. And they're going to tell them, we did all this in the name of that guy you crucified. So understand the gravity of the situation. Peter and John have a whole lot on their shoulders right now, because they're not just going before some different, totally random group. It'd be like going back to the same judge. The judge who saw you 50 days prior, 53 days prior. And so this is an important understanding, even in, look at Peter, right? The night that Christ is crucified, Peter denies him three times. 53 days later, here we have Peter, and he's saying, okay, we're going to go before the Sanhedrin. Talk about a change of heart. Everyone gives Peter a hard time for denying Christ three times, but you're going to see with the book of Acts, Peter definitely makes up for that decision. And so Peter and John, they're being brought before the same people who have crucified Christ, and they're going to tell them, this is what we've done. So knowing that the lame man had been healed, the Sanhedrin, they inquire of John and Peter as to what name or power permitted them to heal the lame man. They couldn't argue against the man's healing because he's standing there. He's a witness in this trial, so to speak. He's there. So instead, they question who it is that gave them the permission, the power, the ability to heal the lame man. And it says then in verse 8 that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. The word that's being used here is the same word that was used back in chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit filled the apostles initially. And so it's the same Holy Spirit that's now giving him the words to say when he speaks to them in verses 8 through 10, when he attributes the power to the name of Christ, the one they crucified and who was resurrected. I think it's important to note that he goes out of his way, Peter, goes out of his way to tell them, that guy you crucified, he's the one who gave us the power. We did it in his name. It's almost like kind of rubbing salt on a wound. They're just rubbing it in on the Sanhedrin at this point. Kind of like, you don't get it. You've missed the point. It's that same guy. This confirms when Jesus told the disciples in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, and in Luke chapter 21, verses 14 through 15, Jesus told the disciples that they would not have to speak for themselves because the Spirit would provide for them the defense that could not be contradicted. And so when he says that the name of Jesus healed this lame man, he's not just saying healed physically. The word refers also to the salvation that this man received in accepting Christ. So he wasn't just healed physically in that moment. He was healed eternally. He was given salvation. And that's the same salvation that we receive when we choose to accept Christ in our lives. And so he furthers that point as he ridicules the leaders, saying that the Jesus that they had rejected, referring to Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He says that Jesus, that same man, is the one true Savior. I mean, Peter's just laying it on them. He's just telling them over and over again, that guy you crucified, he's the one who's given us this power. He's the reason why we're here. He's the only way that any of this happens. So then we reach verses 13 through 17, which is essentially their response to hearing Peter basically preach the gospel to their faces. right? In his explanation, he's telling them, we did it in the name of Jesus, the one who's crucified, the one who God raised from the dead. He's just pushing it back on them and saying, whoa, 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 don't get mad at me. This is your deal. You guys are the ones who crucified me. Now, healing a man in the courts was not illegal. How are they supposed to punish two guys who healed someone? How dare you heal that man? Good luck winning that argument, especially while everybody else is looking on and they've seen, hey, this man is healed. How did this man get healed? Well, those two guys told us it was in the name of Jesus Christ. How's that going to work out for the Sanhedrin if they now convict Peter and John and have them executed? That's not going to go over very well for them. So they're wondering, how do we punish common men for simply being with Jesus? Right? Because it explains in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And then it goes on saying, but they saw that the man was healed. So they basically look at Peter and John and they go, you guys, there was no rabbi who you've studied under. You guys didn't learn from anybody within this group. Nobody here even knows you guys. No one knows how you even know what you know, let alone how you have the ability and the power to heal somebody. And so they're left astonished and going, how are we supposed to handle this situation? We thought when we killed that Jesus guy that it was all just going to die off. If we killed the one guy, all his followers would disperse. There'd be nothing left. And it's all coming back at them now. Because now the Sanhedrin have to deal with Peter and John, who have just healed a man. Totally legal. No problem with it. Except that they're saying it was done in the name of the man that the Sanhedrin had crucified. So Peter and John were extremely brave in just going before the Sanhedrin and doing what they did in the temple courts. In the court of the temple where the Sanhedrin that had made the decision to crucify Christ. All in that same court. So they knew what they were getting into, and they were trusting God to protect them. And so here you have the Sanhedrin. They're looking at these uneducated, common men, never trained under a rabbi. But they see the healed man as a witness to the testimony. And the Sanhedrin is left at a loss for words. They can't find any fault for which to punish Peter and John. And so what's their conclusion? Well, we can't punish this guy. What do we do? Their only option is to tell Peter and John to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Silence them. We can't actually have them executed because that's just going to create an uproar. Who's going to be in favor of that when these two men have just aided in healing somebody? And so they think, we're just going to shut them up. We're just going to scare them into silence, right? If we're scary enough to them, they'll stop speaking. They'll stop talking about this Jesus, and maybe it'll all just go away. Right? They're just watching their problems catch fire. And then we reach verses 18 to 22. So the teachers and the rulers, they're afraid of the power that Peter and John's testimony, the eyewitnesses to Christ, could have. That's the reality. They're not just afraid of two men. That's not the concern for them. Their concern is for the potential loss of their power. They're concerned that if these two men get a big enough following, no one's going to listen to us anymore. Because we crucified the guy that they're saying is giving them their power. And so their concern is, well, wait a minute, if we don't stop this, we're going to be out of the job. I'm not going to have my power anymore. No one's going to listen to me anymore. Why? Because I killed the guy that they're following. And they're still following him. They knew that if people were allowed to listen to what Peter and John had to say, then this Jesus guy that they had crucified would be preached, and his legacy, so to speak, would continue on. And so we see in verse 18 that they tell Peter and John not to speak of Jesus any further. Don't talk about that guy. Okay? That's nice. He's healed. Okay, fine. Stop talking about this Jesus guy. And I love their response. In verses 19 and 20, they said, "You'll have to judge for yourselves if what we do is right or wrong. But we can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard." They respectfully responded, "No." They said, "Look, you can judge for yourselves whether what we've done is right or wrong. Before God, that's on you guys. But I can't not talk about Jesus. I can't not share what I've seen and heard. I can't keep my mouth shut. I'm sorry. I have to share about Jesus. I have to tell people." That's their response. And it's important to see that it was a respectful decision. And it's important to see that that decision, they were prepared to face the consequences. We live right now in a time when the world is in turmoil. Everybody's at odds. The church is being told what they can and can't do. And a lot of people do not have the respectful response of them. There's a decision that we have to make in civil discourse. If you're choosing to disagree and to push back against somebody, you have to be ready to face the consequences. You can't push back and then be upset that you're arrested. Peter and John did what they did, and they respectfully went before the Sanhedrin. They were arrested, they go before the Sanhedrin, and they basically say, "I can't stop, sorry. You guys judge for yourselves, but I can't stop." And so we as the church need to have that same attitude that Peter and John have, that says, "I'm sorry, I'm obeying God. If that means that you have to arrest me, if that means that I have to pay a fine, if that means that I have to X, Y, and Z, so be it." Right? You take the punishment, but you do it so that you can glorify God. I have to ask, do you guys think that God would have been glorified if when the Sanhedrin, or when the Sadducees, the captain of the guard, the priest came over, Peter and John said, "Let's riot, let's uproar, let's fight back"? You think God really gets very much glory from that? They took the higher road. They said, "I'm going to do what God says, and if they arrest me for it, fine. I'll go before the Sanhedrin." And that's what they did. And I think it's so awesome that they still have the same mentality. When they went before the Sanhedrin, and they say, "I'm sorry, but I have to share who Christ is. I'm sorry, but I can't not tell people who Jesus is. This is too good a story. I can't accept. This is a gift that everybody needs, and I can't hold that back from them. So punish us, judge for yourselves what's right and wrong before God, but I'm going to keep talking." That's essentially what they say. Do we have that same response? Is that our reaction? Do we have no choice but to share the truth of Jesus Christ? Verse 21 shows that the Sanhedrin, they further threatened Peter and John, but ultimately they let them go because they couldn't punish the two men without receiving backlash from everybody who had been witnesses to this miracle. There were too many people who had seen this lame man be healed. Verse 22 adds that the lame man was 40 years old. He was lame for 40 years. And suddenly he's healed. How could they possibly argue against what people had witnessed? All those people had seen it the other day. How are you supposed to have an argument and say, "You know, there's nothing, we're not going to talk about that. That wasn't real. That didn't happen. That wasn't Jesus. That wasn't this guy." Everyone saw it for themselves. And so they threaten them. They say, "You can't talk about it anymore." Peter and John basically come back and say, "I'm sorry, I'm going to keep talking about it anymore. So I have to talk about Jesus." What an awesome response. And this is the first real physical persecution of the church. Yes, there were those who rejected Christ on the day of Pentecost back in chapter 2. But this is the first time we kind of start to see this friction between the apostles' teaching of Jesus and the Sanhedrin Jewish leadership. And so they're against the teaching of Christ ultimately because he's a threat to their position, to their power. If everything the apostles are teaching is true and people believe, then the Sanhedrin is useless and your power gone. And so they're going to do everything and anything to keep their power. Power can corrupt even the best of men, and these leaders were no exception as they struggled with keeping control of their power in the months that followed Christ's crucifixion. I would think that initially they weren't all like this, but you just kind of get caught up in the mix. Everyone else is doing it. All the other Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're telling me this and that, and they're being taught to have this lust for power. They're being taught that they need to keep that power, that somebody else can't take that power from them. And so Christ is a threat to the Jewish leaders. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts, as the Jewish leadership is fighting back against this new church that's coming up, that's growing, it's being built up. It's already up to 5,000 people who gave their life to Christ. We're only in the fourth chapter. There's a whole lot more of this that we have to read about. There's a whole lot more for us to learn. But it's important that we're paying attention to what happens in the book of Acts, because this is the early church. This is our example for how we as the church should be acting. And so in closing, I have one challenge. Live like John Peter. Live in such a manner that we want to speak of what we've seen and heard, and that we're unapologetic about it. I can't help myself. I have to tell somebody. I have to share who Jesus is. I can't keep my mouth shut. They didn't care what Sanhedrin said. They couldn't help themselves but to share the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And neither should we. We should not be able to help ourselves. Now, I'm not saying you say, hi, nice to meet you. Have you heard about Jesus? You don't need to be in people's faces about it, right? But it's important that Jesus becomes a part of every conversation with him. Even if it's just in the way that we act. Even if it's just that people look at us and go, what's up with that guy? How come in this time where everyone's so upset and disappointed and frustrated and struggling, he seems to be happy? Where's his joy coming from? Why is that guy at peace? Because they'll ask you, how come you're so happy? How come you don't complain about anything? How come when you come in the mornings, you're happy and excited and everyone else is downcast and already tired? It's only Monday morning at 9:30. And you say, because I have Jesus. I've got something greater than today. I have something greater than anything you could have in this world. So every single day is a great day. Why? Because I've got Jesus. If we had the same attitude John and Peter do, where they basically just respond and say, I can't help it. I've got to share Jesus. What would our lives look like? Would it be any different? Maybe you're going, Evan, I did that. Great. That is awesome. I'm happy to hear that. That's fantastic. Keep doing it. But I also think that for most of us, we could say, yeah, there are times where I'm just kind of in a funk. I'm in a mood. I don't really feel it. I'm not up to it. Peter and John put everything at risk to heal one man. And look at what came from it. Over 2,000 people came to Christ that day because they witnessed that miracle. Everything we do, whether the impact is small or big, helps the kingdom. It helps the kingdom of God. So our goal, our purpose, our drive needs to be, I have to share who Jesus is. I can't help it. So that's the challenge. Ask God to give you that same fire, that same desire in your hearts to say, I can't help it. You've got to share it. Sorry, but I have to. I have to tell you about Jesus. You need to know. You need him.